We just sang a couple of songs that there's a compelling, there's a compulsion, there's a current, water current, there's a movement, if you will. When you're with a group of people and the musicians are playing and they're singing and you're getting caught up into that, it's so easy to just go along with that and worship God from your heart. And I know we can not be authentic in that. But in those moments that I just experienced, I just felt compelled to sing. I'm sorry for Wade because I was yelling at points. And he kind of turned away, so I know he heard and he's like, okay. But, you know, I just couldn't help myself. That's so powerful. I praise God for that. Jeff talked about that this morning. You can worship God anywhere, but there's something about coming together as a group of people and doing it in a community. It's compelling. It pulls you in. That's awesome. Through the course of this week ahead of us, you're going to have most of your time, most of your moments are not going to be in that kind of setting. In fact, you're going to be in a different kind of current. You're going to be pulled in a different direction. You're going to be drawn. You're going to be enticed. You're going to be challenged. You're going to face all kinds of moments through the course of this week where the depth of your commitment to God is going to be put to the test. Is our commitment to God so compelling that when we're the only person in the room, in the moment, in the circumstance, that is a committed follower of Christ, in that moment, will our commitment show? Will it be seen? Or will we just kind of tuck it away and say, when I get to church on Sunday next week, I'll be a committed follower of God, and you'll see my commitment to God, because I'll be there, and I'll have my Bible, and I'll be singing. How compelling is our commitment? What does it look like in our life throughout each day of the week? We're looking at a man named Joseph. We've looked at him twice now. We come to chapter 38, and all of a sudden there's this sharp turn. All of a sudden we're not talking about Joseph anymore. We're talking about one of his brother named Judah. Now, a lot of people, Bible scholars, think this is a mistake. Some believe this doesn't even belong here. Some believe that Moses messed up in writing this. He got it out of order. Or somebody later on took it and stuck it here. And it really doesn't belong here at all. It feels like an interruption. Because we're talking about Joseph's family and his commitment to God. And then his brothers betray him and he gets sold as a slave. And he's on his way. We left Joseph last week walking to Egypt. Next week, chapter 39, we'll come back to Joseph. And we'll find out what happens next in his journey with God. But here in chapter 38, we have this story about his brother named Judah. It seems like an interruption. But I propose a couple of things to you. Number one, I don't believe it's a mistake. I don't believe it's an interruption. I believe God is very sovereign, and he's big enough to oversee and to inspire the writing of his word so that we would have exactly what he wants us to have all the way up to today. So today in the year 2011, I opened my Bible, and the numbers weren't there. Moses didn't write the chapters. He didn't write the numbers. Man put those in there so I could get up here this morning and say, turn to chapter 38, and we wouldn't take 15 minutes trying to get everybody on the same page. So we come to chapter 38, the story of Judah, and it's exactly where it needs to be. Because what I believe we have here in chapter 38 is we have a comparison. We have a contrast. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at Joseph. We're going to look at some things next week. And I promise Matt, because he's teaching next week, that I can't say too much because you need to come back and hear it next week. But we're going to see some direct contrast in the life of Joseph. He's going to face some very similar challenges. And we're going to see how Judah responds to him today. We're going to see how Joseph responds to them next week, next Sunday. We're given by the author of Genesis, Moses, through the inspiration of God, a window, a picture into Joseph's brother, Judah. Now, chapter 38 covers about 22 years. I don't have time this morning. Matt and I sat in the office this week and we kind of calculated it out and figured out because a lot's going to happen in chapter 38. And then chapter 38, boom, we're back to Joseph. A lot's going to happen. It's about 22 to 24 years, somewhere in that range. Everything that happened that we're told about in chapter 38 can happen in that period of time. Joseph, Judah are going to be separated for about 22 years. We're going to jump back to Joseph's life in chapter 39, and then in chapter 42, Joseph and Judah are going to cross paths again. Some of you know the story, some of you don't. It's So if you don't know the story, you can do one of two things. You can do two things. I want to ask you to do two things for sure. Come every week and read ahead. You're perfectly invited. That's legit, okay? You're not breaking any rules by reading ahead to the end of the story. Read it a bunch of times and come each week. We're given this contrast of these two lives, of Joseph and Judah. This morning, we're going to cover a lot of territory. We're going to cover, like I said, 22 years in the life of this man. And so we need to get moving. Jeff has only given me until 11:30, and then he says we need to stop. So I need to respect that. Where's Jeff? Did he leave? Chapter 38, verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ir. Let me stop there. You're laughing at Ir. That's probably how it's pronounced. I know I'm old. I wasn't there, so I can't confirm that, but best I can determine. Let me stop for just a second. Judah, at that time, meaning what time? Meaning that Joseph had just been sold. Joseph is on his way walking or being riding a camel, whatever, to Egypt. The bloody coat has been returned to Judah's father, and Judah's father is a mess. He's grieving. He says, "This will send me to my grave." Remember? He's lost the wife that he loved of the four wives, and now he's lost his favorite son. He's a mess. He's grieving. The family is going through a very dark day. Where's Judah? He leaves. At that time, he left his brothers. He goes away. He goes to a friend that he had named Hira, a man of Adullam, which is one of the tribes of the area, one of the Canaanite tribes of people. He leaves. He goes to this place. He sees a woman. Says, "Wow, I like her. I want to marry her." He marries her. He lays with her. She becomes pregnant. She gives birth to a son. Verse 4, she conceives again and gives birth to a son named Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. Sorry, he's from Australia. Oh, good. Someone got that. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ir, listen up, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. A couple of things that I want to point out. Number one, because we're going to see this guy's story. We're going to see what's happening in his life. Number one, he abandons his family. There's no way to sidestep this. Judah is number four in the 12. We saw that the first one, Reuben, did something horrendous and was out of fashion, out of favor, if you will, with his dad. And if you remember the story, we won't go back to it, but it was pretty messed up. Levi and Simeon, thank you, had slaughtered a town, deceived people, killed a whole town of people, and brought a bad reputation, if you will, on Jacob's name and brought danger to the family. They were out of favor with the dad. Who's the next one? Judah. What should Judah be doing? He should be taking leadership in his family. His dad needs him. He needs to be there. Now, we know in part that he doesn't want to be there. Why? Because who was it the one that said, "Let's sell Joseph into slavery"? It was Judah. It was his plan. He's carrying that around. Don't raise your hand. But when we do something despicable, hurtful, wrong, and we think we've got it covered, does it have an impact on us? It certainly does. And it shapes how we act. It shapes our thinking. And we carry that with us. People said, "You know, Randy, why'd you wear that shirt today?" "Well, what's wrong with this shirt?" "Well, nothing's wrong with the shirt. Sorry, dude. Calm down. What's going on?" Now, I'm picking on Randy. I'm not saying this is true for him. But it's because something else is churning inside of us, something we're carrying that's weighing us down. And we make bad decisions. It continues to spiral. And he does that. He abandons his family. What is he doing? In your notes, I put another phrase there. He's just doing his own thing. Goes to see a friend. This friend is not a part of his family. It's not a part of the group of people that have been exposed to who Jehovah is and what God wants from people. This was a guy that was a part of another group of people that worshiped idols. They worshiped false gods. He really had no business being good friends with this guy. He had all business going down there and being a testimony to this guy. But is he in any condition to be a testimony to this guy? No, he really isn't. He just, you know what he's doing? I lost the phrase. My kids always said, hanging out? Is that, or just hanging out? We're just hanging out. Is that right? Am I saying it right? And then if I say chilling, they'll get mad at me for being, you know, out of, you know, fashion because I do that. So I won't do that anymore. So it's embarrassing. They're hanging out. They're just hanging out. He's let me say it this way. He's wasting his life, in my opinion. He's doing what he wants to do. And he's there hanging out with his buddy, and his buddy says, hey, I saw this girl down at the, you know, the camel store. I was buying a new camel, and she was working in the office here. I'm telling you, you got to meet this girl. This girl's amazing. And Judah goes, great, let's do it. They introduce, he meets her, he goes, I want to marry her. He marries her, and they begin to have children. That's great, right? They get married, they get the right order, married, then having kids. Great. He's got no business marrying this woman. Is this what God has communicated that he wants for his chosen people? Is this the behavior that the great-grandson of Abraham himself, the grandson of Isaac, the son of Jacob, or the son of Israel, is this the behavior that he should be pursuing? We know that Abraham said no. Abraham said for his son Isaac, he gave his servant instructions to go get a wife from our people. And her name was? Rebecca. God said that to me many years ago too, and so I went to a foreign land, Southern California, and amen. Some good things come out of Southern California. I'm in such big trouble now. Isaac did the same thing. Isaac said, don't to, you know, to Jacob, don't marry, or his mother, his mom did, said, don't marry one of these women, marry a woman from our own people. Now, God hasn't given the law yet. There's not these specific instructions, but God has revealed himself. Genesis chapter 12, God is so perfectly clear in choosing Abraham and giving him a promise. I will make you a great nation. You will be a people of mine. I'm going to do great things from you. Come out from the people around you. Come away from their lifestyle. Come away from what they worship. Worship, God says, worship me and me alone. I am Jehovah. Worship me. Do not worship these other gods. Don't intermarry with these people because then you'll worship their gods too. Judah's just doing what he wants to do. You know, it's such an innocuous statement, and yet it really is a condemning statement because we do this all the time. I just want to do what I want to do. That seems fair, doesn't it? I'm not going to go, I'm going to marry a woman, I'm going to have kids. You know, there's nothing wrong with that, right? I like her. She's beautiful. I want to marry her. I want to have kids. We're going to raise a family. We're going to settle down. We're going to, you know, build a farm, whatever. Dun, dun, dun. I just want to do what I want to do. The problem is when God reaches into our life and he calls us to himself, we belong to him. And he gets to make the rules. He gets to call the shots. He gets to decide what we should be doing and not doing. He says, come to me. I will work in you. I will use you. I will make you, in this case, a great nation of people. I'm going to show the rest of the world who I am through you, by how you live and how you worship and what you do and what you don't do. And people are going to see me in you. I want to use you to be a light to the rest of the nations. God has a right to do that. It's right for him to do that. And it's absolutely right for me to respond to that and say, okay, I'm no longer free to do what I want to do. Now, that's radical in our culture. It's radical in almost any setting, but I think it's extremely radical in the day in which we live, in the part of the world in which we live. It's radical to say that I don't get to do what I want to do. I don't get to say I know what's best for me, because I really don't. God knows what's best for me. He gets to dictate what my life is going to be about. He gets to dictate who I marry. He gets to tell me what kind of woman I should marry. He gets to dictate where I should live, Acts chapter 17, and why I should live there and what I should do and what I shouldn't do, how I should talk, how I shouldn't talk, who I should invest in and who I should need to be careful of staying away from. You following me? It is a very dangerous mindset to say, I just want to do what I want to do. I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to mess with anybody. I just want to be left alone, and I want to do what I want to do. That's what Judah is doing. He leaves. He abandons his family. He's doing his own thing. verse 7, chapter 38, verse 7. But Ir, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Wow. That seems pretty harsh. As a man, as a human, that seems pretty harsh to me. But remember, my perspective, our perspective, is not God's perspective. Well, wait a minute, this is Old Testament. We all know the Old Testament, God does this kind of thing. Yeah? Do we know why he does this kind of thing? Because he's a holy, righteous God. And he hates wickedness. He hates sin. He hates what it does. He would never do this today. We're in the age of grace, the church age. Acts chapter 5. Familiar with Acts chapter 5? Ananias, Sapphira, husband and wife, in the church, in the body of Christ. They lie. And what does God do? He takes their life. Why? Because he's a holy and righteous God. God is love and he's grace. And if you're here this morning and you don't know him and you are lost apart from him in your sin, your destiny is eternal separation from him because of your sin. We're all in that same boat before we come to him. You're not any worse than the rest of us that are sitting here and we've experienced his grace. But if you're here this morning and that's your condition, God loves you. Jesus Christ died on a cross, similar to that, for you. Because he loves you. And it's free. It's a gift of grace. You cannot earn it. But that does not void out. It does not contradict. That at the same time, God being loving and gracious and kind and patient and forgiving, that same God is holy. He is just. He is righteous. Not one single sin will be misplaced or overlooked in all of history of every single human being. Not one sin will not be paid for. Every single sin will be paid for. The only question is if it'll be paid for by that or if it'll be paid by you spend eternity in hell separated from him. That's the only question. I stand before you this morning, a humble, sinful man, testifying that my sin has been paid for. Every one of them. God hasn't overlooked one single one of my sins, nor will he. Because that wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be righteous. That wouldn't be holy. He paid for them. He paid for yours too. The question is just, will we accept that gift of it being paid for on the cross, or do I pay for it myself? He's a holy, just God, and he takes the life of this man because of wickedness. We're not told what he did. So the Lord put him to death. Verse 8, Judah said to Onan, the father said to the secondborn, lie with your brother's wife, fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Weird, right? It's weird. He said, wait a minute, why would Judah do that? I'm familiar with the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 25, they're going to be told that they need to do this, and it will be a law. It'll be instruction from God. It hasn't happened yet. God hasn't given the law yet. So why would Judah do that? It was a pragmatic thing. It was a custom. It was important to them. Why was it important? Because the lineage was directly connected to the land. See, we have a mortgage crisis right now, right? Because we buy and sell like rabbits. I mean, and good thing for Kim, you know. In fact, sell a little bit more and buy a little more for Kim, the real estate agent. But in America, we just buy houses and sell and you move up and all this stuff. That wasn't the case then. The land almost always stayed within the family. And when the Israelites are given the law, they'll be in provisions on the 7 year and the 50 years, each 50 year, that all the land would return to the original tribes. And the allotment that they're going to get in Canaan, what we know today as Israel, needs to be restored to the tribe. And one day it will be restored again to them when he comes and does that. So that was directly connected to the lineage. My land would have come from my dad. And the land that I was farming and living on came from his dad and his dad. And it would go to my... good thing, huh? I had one. It would go to my son. And then it would go to his son. Now the firstborn... yes, I stand before you as the firstborn. You know, had all these privileges. A, you got a double inheritance. You got twice as much as anybody else. Woohoo! Am I going to get twice as much as everybody else? Twice as much of zero is zero. Okay, good. Two times zero is zero. And that was significant. And so Judah says, Your brother died. He had no kids. We need a kid. We need a son. We need someone to carry on his name. He would actually get his name, and he would be responsible. Now, there's another interesting part here that's going to come into this to play. He would be, this child would be the firstborn of the firstborn. See where this is going? Onan's the secondborn. So Judah says, take this widow, your brother's widow, and take her as your wife, and you sleep with her, you marry her, you take her as a wife, you sleep with her, and you produce offspring for your brother. The first one that you have with her is going to actually be your dead brother's heir. And big picture, that son will then rule over the family when Judah dies, including Onan and his sons. Follow it? Verse 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, wouldn't be his son, his child. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. Okay, we're a little bit PG this morning. He's with his brother's widow. He's married her. It's his wife. And he would have relations with her. Didn't have to tell him twice about that. He's good with that. But he refused. He took steps to make sure that she would not get pregnant. He refused to allow her to have a child. He made sure that she was not going to have a kid because her kid would rule over his kids. His plan was likely to have another wife, get another wife later, and those kids for that wife is who he would love and he would take care of. And if she never had any kids, his kids become the top dogs. She is not going to get pregnant. She is not going to have a kid. And God says, you're going to die. That's what's going to happen. Verse 10. What he did was wicked in God's sight, and he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he might die too. Both of my sons married to this woman have died. My third one, he might die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Sounds reasonable. No, it's not. Number one, Judah is responsible for Tamar. She's been married to two of his sons. She is his daughter-in-law. She is his responsibility. She is not her father's responsibility anymore. That broke when she married Ir. He is doing a terrible thing in sending her back to her dad. Why is he sending her back to her dad? Because he thinks it's her fault that his sons are dying. We'll find out in a minute. So a couple of things. Number one, Judah ignores God's wake-up call. I think that if God or if two of my children died suddenly, these guys are probably 17, 18, 19 in that range. They got married anywhere between 16 to 19 was kind of the expected time to marry. First one marries, dies. Second one marries, dies. Something's going on. Now, he already has a guilty conscience. I guarantee you that because he's carrying around what he's done. Not just in what he did to his brother, but he has abandoned his calling. He has abandoned his family. He's living his life on his terms, away from any connection to God. He's immersed himself in this culture, married into it, practicing its customs. God's trying to wake this guy up. God's trying to get his attention. God's revealing himself to him. I'm here, and I'm judging sin, and I'm dealing with stuff. Judah. And he completely misses it. Or if you want to give him a little bit of credit, or maybe not credit, he sees it and he ignores it. Either way, it doesn't have the impact in his life that it should have had. He misses, he ignores God's wake-up call. Number two, he's still trying to be in charge. He's still trying to hold on to control. Right? He's going to protect this last son that he has. He's lost two of his three sons. There is no way that this woman is going to get near Shelah. Every time I say his name, it cracks me up. Remember that old song, How Do You Do, My Name Is? The old Johnny, or not Johnny, was it Johnny Cash? Yeah. It was Johnny Cash, yeah. I don't know why you'd name your kid Sue, and I don't know why you'd name your kid Shelah, but that was the name. There's no way she's going to get next to Shelah. There's no way she's going to have get him killed, and so I'm going to send her away. He's trying to hold on to control. He blames Tamar, doesn't he? He says it's her fault that this is happening. Verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died, the woman that he married when he went down to Adullam. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law, Judah, is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep." Let me stop for a second. I know we're not a gregarian society. We're not a farming community. So it's not a big a deal to us as maybe it was to them. Maybe we don't understand that. Here's how we're going to understand it. This is payday. Now you excited? This is payday. Okay, I get paid every 2 weeks. Not a farmer. When does the farmer get paid, or the rancher? Yeah, maybe a couple times a year, right? So when the crops come in and harvest, so what happens at harvest? Woohoo! Big party, and it's a culture that doesn't really have limitations. So the party was wild. Nothing's off limits. Huge celebration, alcohol, feasting, immoral behavior, just a huge giant party. Same thing happened at shearing time. A couple times a year, they would cut the hair, shave the lambs. You've seen it, right? Where they're all big and then they're all skinny and runty after they shave them. But you have this big giant pile of wool and they sell it. And so a big payday. So it was a couple of weeks of really intense work. And at the end of that time, they partied. So Judah's on his way down to celebrate with these men, to celebrate his what? Mardi Gras. Yeah, we have modern day examples of the same kind of behavior. But this was a big deal. This was a time of happy celebration because money. Okay. I just thought of another example. And I just blanked on it. World's Most Dangerous Catch. You know what I'm talking about? That show where the guys, the crab, is it crab? Deadliest Catch, sorry. I need to watch more TV. No. Deadliest Catch. They come in and then they kind of give numbers. Have you noticed those? It's like nuts. It's like 6 weeks and the dude's like, "Man, $15,000, woo!" And they don't show what they do, but I guarantee you, there's some celebrating. There's some partying. Not all of it appropriate. Big party because there's a big payday. She knows this is happening. She's told he's headed there to Timnah. Verse 14. So she takes off her widow's clothes. I don't believe much time has gone by. What has happened, we'll see, is that Shelah has become of marrying age and he's not being given to her as a husband. She took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. She knows that Judah's going to walk by there. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. Now, Tamar is going to do wrong here. I want to be really clear. Okay? We can't excuse her for what she did. We just need to put it into context as to why she did what she did. But your reasons to be good or bad, it's still wrong to disobey God. But we do have to understand a little bit, why would a woman do this? Because in her day, a woman was absolutely dependent upon a man. Her father, her husband, and her sons. She had no means to take care of herself, to make money, except by a few means, which we'll see one of them here today. She was desperate. Her father at any time could say, "You know what, I've taken you back because Judah asked me to, but you know what, I'm done. I'm an old man and I married you off. The dowry exchanged hands, all that stuff's taken place. I just cannot." And at any moment, he had the right to do that. We don't know what kind of man her father was, but he had the right to do that. She knew that. She knew that she had been abandoned by Judah. She knew that she had lost the first two husbands. She now sees that Shelah is not going to be given to her as a husband. She has no ability to produce children that can be accepted in society to take care of her because they would be illegitimate outside of marriage. She's desperate. So she comes up with a plan. She knows that he's walking this path. She goes to that city gate. She takes off her widow's outfit. She puts on an outfit, including a veil, that would indicate to somebody in that culture that, in fact, she was a prostitute. So in verse 15, Judah saw her. He thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And the word here is just the common word. She's just a. We have lots of terms for this behavior, but it's just a common term for a woman who sells herself. He sees her there on the side of the road at the entrance to the city, this area, not realizing, he doesn't know that she's Tamar, he doesn't know it's his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said this, Come now, let me sleep with you. Let me have sexual relations with you. And she says, what will you give me to sleep with you? I know this is kind of PG here, but they're negotiating a price. And it is raw, and it is rough. And we need to know that because we're given a comparison of Judah's life to Joseph's life. We're going to see what it looks like to follow God's call on your life, independent of the circumstances that you're placed in. We're going to see that next week. What we're seeing this week is what it looks like to abandon your call, to not follow God, and where it will take you. Now, most of us in this room right now are sitting here going, I would never do that. And you need to get the body. Sorry, kids. But, you know, I would never do that. You know, there's no way that I would do that. Every single one of us, as followers of God, as those who have committed our life to Christ, if we don't continue to follow Him and obey Him and walk with Him, we will wake up one day and there will be choices in our life equal to what Judah is doing right here. He's on the side of the road. He's negotiating with a prostitute to have sex with her. That's where his life has taken him. That's where his life is headed. What will you give me to sleep with you? She asked, verse 17. I'll send you a young goat for my flock, he said. You know, he's so calm. I remember when I was reading, this bothers me. It bothers me that he doesn't even skip a beat. It doesn't seem to be nervous. So some would say, well, maybe he's done this before. Maybe. We know his wife has passed away. He's grieving. He's gone through that process. He's been alone for a while. This may be the first time. We're not told if it is. And so let's not add to you know, what's not there. But he definitely doesn't have any problem negotiating with this woman for the act that he's about to commit. Just comes, I'll give you a goat. How's that? Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked, verse 18. What pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord. You had it around his neck. My wife has one of these. We call it a lanyard today. It's got a cord and it's got this little thing on it and it goes doot at the door at the hospital and lets her in. Centuries ago, people in authority used to wear a signet ring, their seal. And they would pour the wax and they would go, and what did that say? It had authority. This is the guy who did this. She says, will you give me that? Because that'll guarantee that you pay what you promised to pay. Your seal and its cord and the staff. I want the staff that you have. She answered him. So he gave them to her and he slept with her. And she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil, put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite. This poor friend of his, it's more like a gopher, isn't he? Just go do this, go do that, find this, get me a wife. Well, he goes and he takes... this guy is walking around. I'm looking for a shrine prop. Shut up. And he's walking around. I'm sorry, I see this poor guy in my head, you know, trying to find a prostitute to give her a goat and get this stuff back. So he's doing that, and he's walking around, and he says, where's the prostitute, the shrine prostitute, the cult prostitute? Our time is limited, but let me just touch briefly. It gives us a little glimpse into the culture in which Judah is living. And we've seen this over the centuries. It's very, very common. The worship of false gods, the worship of idols, almost always includes people at the temple that are there specifically to engage in sexual behavior as a part of the worship. When God gives the instructions for the temple, there will be priests and there will be Levites. And there will be intense instructions, detailed instructions, as to what they do and don't do. And it was all based on purity and holiness and washing and the clothes they wore. Everything pointed to holiness and purity. And any time that wasn't followed, there was severe judgment. Eli's two sons were killed because of their breach of holy practices. Yet in other religions and false worship, this is almost always the case. Men and women at the temple that were there to engage in this behavior. And his friend recognized that, and the people of the town recognized that. So he says, where's the shrine prostitute? Where's the cult prostitute? That's how, this word here is interesting. It has the idea of being set apart, the word for prostitute that he uses, set apart for a specific purpose. We, from the same root of word, we get sanctified in the New Testament and holy, which is kind of interesting. But here just means to be set apart for a purpose. This is what these people's role in society was. This is how they made their living. It was an accepted part of the culture. And so he's looking for one of them. And they said, there hasn't been a shrine prostitute here. We don't know what you're talking about. She was only there for a moment. She timed it right. She was with Judah. She went back to her house, to her father's house. So his friend goes back to Judah. Bah, bah, bah. You know, what's this bleeding of sheep I hear? You know, how come you got a goat still with you? I don't know if he had it on a leash. That doesn't tell us that, but I picture it. I picture my daughter, Lindsay, actually walking Roni. Yeah. As she's walking behind him. He comes walking back with the goat, and he says, I couldn't find her. There's no one that knows what you're talking about. Verse 23, Judah says, well, then let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughingstock. We'll be made fun of. We'll be mocked because I didn't pay for this service. After all, I did send her this young goat. We made an effort, and you didn't find her. So we're good. She can keep that stuff, and we're settled. Judah moves on with his life. About 3 months later, Judah is told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. She's not married. She's pregnant. And Judah says what? Bring her out and burn her. Now, the law hasn't been given yet. The law will be given later in Deuteronomy. The penalty for this, God will say, is stoning. There's a few exceptions where it's to be burned alive. It's harsh. It's tough. Now, I don't want to pick at details here, but I do believe there's significance here in that he calls for the harshest, most painful way of execution that he can think of. It hurts to be stoned, is what I started to say. I don't know that for sure, although I was born in the 60s and a child of the 70s, or a teenager in the 70s. I don't know that. I mean stoning, execution by being stoned. I'm not taking away from that, but there comes a moment, likely pretty quick, where you're hit with a stone and you're knocked unconscious. And then the stones continue until you die. That is very different than being burned alive. That torment is going to be longer and more excruciating. And Judah, without hesitation, says, bring her out and burn her. Now, some of you are making the connection already in your minds. Isn't he guilty of the same thing? And yet he jumps, and why does he do this? Think. Two sons have died. One is left. I'll send her to her dad. She agreed. She went. This isn't settled. She has the right to be married to Sheila. It's not happening. He's plotting. He's thinking. You know what? This is the answer to all of his problems. If she's burned and she's dead, then he doesn't have to worry about his son dying anymore, being connected to this unlucky woman. Burn her. Bring her out and burn her to death. As she was being brought out, she's being carried to her execution, is the picture here. She sends a message to her father-in-law. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. And then she added in the note, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. These are one of those moments where you wish you could be there to see his face. When he opens up the note and he reads it, and then he opens the package, and there's his seal with its cord and the staff. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. There's this moment where he's got to process this. I slept with my daughter-in-law, and I got her pregnant. You don't process that quickly. That's going to sink in. That's going to bang around inside his empty head. This is who I slept with. This is who I'm pregnant by. See if you recognize whose they are. Verse 26. Judah recognized them. You know, sometimes the Bible is very, very obvious. He sees his seal. He sees his staff. He recognizes them. And he says this. She is more righteous than I. She is more right than me, literally. Since I wouldn't give her to my son, Sheila. And he did not sleep with her again. The phrase here indicates that he took her, he provided for her, but he didn't have any more relationship, physical, sexual relationship with her. She's righter than I am. She knows the rules. She knows what my responsibility was, and I have not done it. There's still no acknowledgement of his sin, of having an immoral relationship with his daughter-in-law. Just, you know what? She's right. Okay. She wins. I'll take care of her. couple of things. Judah acts on his sinful desires. Where he's at in his life right now, these are in your notes, these two statements. He just gives in to his selfish desires. He sees a prostitute. He's lonely. He's alone. His wife is dead. I'll give you a goat. Number two, he reaps what he sows. His life is beginning to come apart. Do you see it? All of his best efforts, all of his plotting, all of his planning. So far, Judah. I'm Mike Wallace, 60 Minutes. Judah, you know, how's your life? Oh, man, I got a ton of sheep. I got a great, you know, business is going. How's your family? Well, I got three sons, but two of them died suddenly. I'm not sure what's going on there. And then I got my daughter-in-law pregnant. Sounds pretty, I don't know, familiar, but it's, you know, probably would fit into some of the stuff we have going on today. His life is beginning to unravel. It's beginning to come apart. He's a hypocrite. He's sexually immoral. His life is headed for not where we're going to see Joseph's life headed. Stay with us on this series, please. You're going to be so blessed. You're going to be so encouraged. This morning it's kind of, ew, why did I come to church today to hear all this stuff? Hang in here, please, because you're going to see the beautiful life of a man who is fully committed to God, and you're going to see what God is doing in his life. But appreciate what you see in the life of Joseph in part because of the contrast of what you see in Judah's life. We have a choice. Every one of us has a choice of which direction we go, who we follow, what calling we'll go after. Joseph's choice or Judah's choice. And they're dramatically different. And that's on purpose that we're given this picture. Verse 27, last few verses of this chapter. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife, the one delivering the children, took a scarlet thread, tied it around his wrist because he technically came out first, so he would be the firstborn. And then she says, this one came out first, and so she tied it on there. And then he pulled it back. You know, she's tying the thread, he went, oh, and he pulled it back in there. You know, when you how babies are spring-loaded, you know, even when they're in the womb, right? I used to grab my kids, that's why they were messed up, because I would grab their, what I thought was their heel or their hand or something, it was probably their head that I was, you know, squishing. But you could see it, you know, right, guys? And you and it goes, boom, and it pulls, it's like, wow, you know? And they would kick that way, too. They're just like spring-loaded. So she puts this thread on the hand, goes, sucks it back in. And if you've given birth, you're going, ow, you know, this is happening. He drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, the mom said, or the midwife said, so this is how you've broken out. And he's named Perez. Then his brother, who technically was the firstborn because he had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out and he was given the name Zerah. Let me just quickly. We've talked about the holiness of God. We've talked about the judgment of God for sin. And never forget that. He is a righteous, just, holy God. But he's also a gracious God. He's a God of mercy and forgiveness. And we see here God's mercy. Number one, God took two of Judah's sons. In an immoral act, a disobedient act, an act that is repulsive, and it should be to us, that he had relations with his stepdaughter, that's wrong. What does God bring from that immoral act? Life. Twins. Not only that, but it's through this oldest boy that the Messiah, Jesus himself, is going to be his lineage, will come through. It will come through Judah. Really, God? Not Joseph? Not through Manasseh or Ephraim, one of his two boys? Look at Joseph. God says, no, it's going to come through Judah. And it's going to come through one of those two boys that was the result of that sin. Later on, it's going to come through Bathsheba and David, another immoral act. And Solomon is going to be the result of that marriage when it takes place later. And as you go through the Old Testament into the New Testament, you're going to see time after time that God is just telling us, I'm a gracious God. I'm a merciful God. I'm a forgiving God. You sinned. You're wrong. You don't deserve this, but I'm going to give it to you anyways because I love you. Because I'm gracious. Praise God. That's maybe the best place for an amen this morning. That God is merciful and gracious. Otherwise, none of us have any hope. None of us have any hope to be loved by God if he's not gracious and merciful and forgiving. He blesses Judah. The Messiah, write this down. Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12 describes the Messiah will come through this lineage. So over these 22 years, Joseph is growing into a man of God. And that's all I'm going to say about Joseph. Okay? He's all yours next week. He's growing into a man of God. Judah's life is falling apart. He is rejected. He has forsaken his calling. And he is wasting his life. Now keep this thought in your head. And then I'm just going to make 3 points and we'll be done. This is the Judah that shows up in Egypt in just a very short time after these events. You with me? God, and Matt and I talked about this. I've always had in my head that God's working in Judah and he's working his life and Judah's making progress, because the last time we saw Judah, he's, sell him, sell Joseph. Why should we get our hands messy? Let's make money on the deal. And then all of a sudden he's before Joseph. We're going to see him in 42 and chapter 45 and 46. That Judah is the one that says, Joseph, he doesn't know he's Joseph yet, but he says, you know, Your Honor, you know, Benjamin is with him now, the other favored son of Jacob. And Joseph, knowing who they are, obviously says, well, Benjamin has to stay in prison with me, and you go and bring your dad back and prove to me all these claims that you're making, because I think you're all spies. Judah is the one that steps up and says, Your Honor, he says, please, let me stay in jail. Let me be in prison. Just let Rebecca, Benjamin, go back to his dad, because if Benjamin doesn't come back, it will kill our dad. And you look and you think, wow, Judah, you've been on this journey. No, we're going to see in the coming weeks that this is the Judah that shows up in Egypt. This is the Judah that's there leading his brothers, and we got to get food, and all these events that we're going to see unfold. Judah is still just so far from God. And God's going to use Joseph. God's going to use those moments to transform Judah. But at this point in his life, and as he moves into this next stage of the famine and all that happens, he is wasting his life. Let me give you these three things, and we're done. Number one, choose slavery over freedom. Stay with me. Choose slavery over freedom. Joseph is a slave. He's headed to Egypt. We feel sorry for Joseph. That's typically not what I would choose. Judah is free. He is getting married, he's having kids, he's shearing his sheep, his business is doing good. Now that we've looked at chapter 38, can I give you a chance to re-choose? Because I do. I choose the slavery of Joseph. I choose to be a slave to God, to be connected to Him, to belong to Him, to follow Him, over the freedom to live my life on my own terms. Because living my life on my own terms will end up like Judah. Living a life of slavery, being a slave to God. I'm yours. Command me. My commitment is, I love you. Whatever circumstances look like, I know you're in my life. You gave me this dream. You're going to do things through me. I'm yours. Whatever it looks like, I'll go there. And that's what we're going to see in Joseph's life. Choose slavery to God over freedom. And put quotes around freedom. Number two, embrace God's sovereignty. Embrace His sovereignty. God is so committed to His plan, to His purposes, and to His people that nothing is going to keep that from happening. Satan can do whatever he wants, and he will be unable to destroy the lineage of the promised Messiah. He cannot destroy God's promises to the people of Israel. No matter how wicked or sinful or messed up or ignorant or oblivious they are to God's work in their life, He will keep His promises. He will accomplish His plan, and His purposes will prevail. Why? Because He's in charge. He's in control. He's sovereign. Joseph is not alone where we'll see him next week. God is there. Judah is not free to do whatever he wants with his life and make the calls in his life, because God is there. Er, Onan, Shelah, Tamar, no one is free to make the decisions in their life apart from God's presence and His plan, because He's sovereign. So embrace it. Recognize it. Embrace it. Just as Michael's embracing Talia right now. Wrap your arms around it. Hold on to it. Bring it into your life. Make your decisions based on the reality of a sovereign God. And number three, live your calling. Live your calling. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, my calling is very, very clear. I'll give you these two verses. They're not in your notes. We'll write them down and we'll close in prayer. Number one is Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go. Go make disciples. Do it. Teach them everything that I've taught you. Baptize them. Make disciples. Share the gospel. Show people who I am and what I've done in your life, and you reproduce yourself. Number two, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. What does it look like to go and make disciples? Be restorers. Be reconcilers. He says God has given us the responsibility to share the good news with our world. In fact, he says, it's like we're ambassadors in a foreign country that we represent our Heavenly Father. That's my calling. Now, Joseph, it's going to take him through a set of circumstances, and we'll see that. The same thing will be true of you and me. It will take us through a set of circumstances, and he's sovereign, so they're his circumstances that he wants me to walk through. My responsibility is to be true to my calling. Judah blew it. Joseph will not. You and I have to choose which path we want to take. Who do you want to be identified with? Whose footsteps do you want to follow in? You want to be like Judah? I hope not. Or do you want to be like Joseph? I want to be like Joseph. I want to follow that calling. I want to make disciples. I want to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ in any and every circumstance that he places me in. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together, please. Thank you for being here this morning, for worshiping together. I pray that this week will be characterized in your life by remembering Judah and allowing God to use that in our lives so that we would follow the calling. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, please don't leave without asking a question. Who is Jesus Christ and how do I know him? Anybody on the platform, Pastor Matt, myself, and many others, would love to share with you what God has done in our life. It's not about merit. It's not about being good, about being good enough. It's about receiving his gift of grace, his sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago for you and for me. Don't leave this morning without seeing God's grace and mercy and forgiveness in your life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for these moments. They've been precious moments. You've provided them for us. We have life. We have freedom. We've gathered and you've met with us. Take us now as we go to our lives that we wouldn't forget the choices that Judah made, that we would learn from him, and that you would have your way in our lives throughout the course of this week. We love you, God, and thank you for the privilege of knowing you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.